We will be in Job chapter 2 today, if you'll turn there with me, Job chapter 2. Job chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them to present himself before the Lord. And the Lord said to Satan, "From where have you come?" Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth, and from walking up and down on it." And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil? He still holds fast his integrity, although you incited me against him to destroy him without reason." Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "Skin for skin! All that a man has he will give for his life. But stretch out your hand and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse you to your face." And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, he is in your hand, only spare his life." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with loathsome sores from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And he took a piece of broken pottery with which to scrape himself while he sat in the ashes. Then his wife said to him, "Do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die." But he said to her, "You speak as one of the foolish women would speak. Shall we receive good from God, and shall we not receive evil?" In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. Let's pray. Abba, we thank you again that we are able to be here this Sunday to praise you, to worship you, to open your word, and to see a baptism. We pray that in all things we would be faithful, whether it be in the ordinance of baptism or in interpreting and implying your word. In your name, amen. If you've been here on Wednesday nights, you're already familiar with this example, but I liked it, so I'm using it again. If, again, you're here on Wednesday nights, you know what's coming. If you're a guest here, you may not know this, so I'm going to admit it immediately. I am nerdy, and I am not ashamed. In Star Wars, the franchise that is unfortunately now owned by Disney, there is a character that, if you've seen pretty much any of the films, you're familiar with, Obi-Wan Kenobi. Obi-Wan Kenobi is not, generally speaking, considered one of the main characters of Star Wars. He's kind of a side character that's always there in the background. But if you really consider his life, he has a tragic life if you've seen all the Star Wars media. He loses his mentor. Then he begins training someone that he has some doubts in, and that apprentice tries to kill him and completely falls from the path of right, turns to evil. He then basically starts training the this apprentice's son, who also generally just does not listen to him and flirts with the dark side as well. In all this, he also loses his country, his friends, and his love interest. Basically, the story of his life is the story of losing everything. And if you've not seen any of the series of Star Wars that have been made, and you've just seen the movies, you wouldn't be familiar with this moment, but there's what I consider one of the best moments in Star Wars in a little animated series they did, where Obi-Wan is in the desert of a desert planet, overlooking the son of the apprentice whom he sees that he failed. And he's safeguarding this child. And an old enemy shows up, and he taunts Obi-Wan, and he says, "Look what you've become. Look what you've been reduced to. You're a hermit hiding in the desert." And Obi-Wan has one of the best responses ever. He goes, "No, look what I have risen above. Look what I've overcome. Look what I have dealt with." Obi-Wan has a tragic life, and yet in spite of all the suffering he's experienced, he all sees it as something that he overcame, something that he was able to deal with and rise above. In the book of Job, we're introduced to a righteous man named Job. And so we see this scene where God receives the reports of various angelic figures, all of whom must give him account, and Satan shows up among them. And so God turns Satan's attention to Job, and Satan knows there's this hedge of protection around Job. He cannot touch him. Satan tells God that if God allows all of Job's blessings to disappear, to be taken, Job would curse God to his face, the very thing that Job was afraid that his children might do secretly. God tells Satan that all of Job's possessions are in his hand, only Satan cannot touch Job. Last week we saw the results of this. Job loses everything, his wealth, his children, his servants, but Satan's plan failed. Job did not sin or charge God with wrongdoing. Today we continue the story. In verse 1, again there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them to present himself before the Lord. It's the same scene here again. Without going into too much detail, let me remind you of what kind of the majority opinion is of what's going on here. Angelic creatures, which could be both holy angels and fallen angels, must present themselves before the Lord to give a report of what they have been doing. In this scene, Satan appears among this crowd, just like he was previously. And so Satan must answer to the Lord. The Lord says, "From where have you come?" Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth and from walking up and down on it." So he asks him this question, and it's not as if the Lord doesn't know. It's that Satan must answer, knowing God already knows. God demonstrates his total superiority over Satan. And I'll remind you, in the early Christian church, there was a heresy called Gnosticism, where the idea was you have a good God and you have an evil God. And the two gods are basically evenly matched, and they're fighting it out in the heavens. Is that what's going on here? No. You have a victor, and you have the pathetic loser. The pathetic loser has to show up and give accounts of what he's been doing to the winner. There's no debate about who's going to win this. And so God demonstrates his total superiority over Satan. And Satan gives the same answer that he gave previously. He was on earth, probably watching and influencing humans. And so once again, God is going to bring up Job. The Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil?" Same sentence he gave before. But then he says, "He still holds fast his integrity, although you incited me against him to destroy him without reason." Now, hindsight is 20/20, and if you're familiar with the book of Job, you know how it ends. Then you know that one of the motivations for this series of events is the total humiliation of Satan. And so God doesn't just say, "Have you considered Job?" He says, "He still holds fast his integrity, Satan. You threw everything you had at him, and you got nothing." Nothing. It's not just that Job was outwardly righteous. It's not just that he was outwardly holy in the moment. But we also get the note that he did not charge God with wrong. Job's secret thoughts matched his outward behavior. Job wasn't just saying, "The Lord gives, the Lord takes away, blessed be the name of the Lord." And then on the inside he is going, "Why have you done this? I hate you so much." No. His outward words reflected the truth that was going on inside. He believed those words. The Lord gave, the Lord took away, blessed be the name of the Lord. He fully believed that. Wasn't just saying it to be right. He believed it. And so, his integrity is completely intact. As a matter of application then, who thinks they would be like Job in this moment? That you would lose basically everything. The only thing you have left is your health. Not only do you give the theologically correct response on the outside, but on the inside, you feel it. You believe it. No one can charge you with any wrongdoing at all. Integrity completely intact. I'm going to be honest, I don't think I'm that good of a man. I don't know if maybe someone out there is like, I feel like I'm as good as Job. If you are, I'd like some life lessons from you. But this is a hard thing to do, is the point. But Job's integrity is completely intact here. And so he's an impressive man. We then get a statement from God. He says, he still holds fast his integrity, although you incited me against him to destroy him without reason. Can Satan incite God to do things? Well, that depends on your understanding of the word incite. Incite is a good translation in that it's completely accurate. For example, if you were to be charged with inciting rebellion, which was a charge that used to be common, in some countries it's still common, it would not mean that you necessarily succeeded in starting a rebellion. It would just mean that you were trying to do a rebellion. You were trying to get people to rebel. And so incite does not mean that you actually made something happen, but today we often use it that way. We often say, oh, you incited this behavior, with the understanding the behavior happened. So I think another word that might be more theologically helpful is urge. And so the New Living Translation puts it this way: you urged me to harm him without cause. Again, there's no difference between incite and urge, but the way we use incite today can sometimes be misunderstood, and so I think urge is just better, theologically speaking. And so we need to make sure that we understand this properly. God is not saying, Satan made me do it. That's not what he's saying. He's saying, I allowed this, and you urged me to allow this. But his point is, I still won. You urged me to do this, to destroy him, without reason. Job didn't do anything to provoke this response. And so it's kind of like God is humiliating Satan here. You gave it everything you had, and once again, you got nothing. No part of Job sinned. Once again, there's a reminder here. God knows what Satan is going to say next, does he not? He's not ignorant of that. And so what is he doing? Notice, he brought up Job. Satan didn't bring him up. Just like the first time, who brought up Job? God brought up Job. And so he is provoking Satan. He knows what Satan is going to say next, and Satan is going to be allowed to have even more reign. But, again, in hindsight, it's not going to work. God knows it's not going to work. And so Satan answered the Lord and said, skin for skin! And I imagine him screeching this. He's angry. It seems, once again, it seems like he knew who Job was. He knew there was a hedge of protection around him. He wants to destroy Job. So I think it's accurate to say he's angry here. Skin for skin! All that a man has, he will give for his life. But stretch out your hand and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse you to your face. The idea here from Satan is that Job has only done all of this to preserve his own life. Job has remained faithful for the purpose of staying alive. He has not been touched. So what does he care about his family or his wealth or his servants? From Satan's perspective, why does that matter? You haven't touched Job himself. I think this is actually an insight into the character of Satan. Satan is profoundly selfish and cannot comprehend someone who is not. And have you ever met someone like this? Someone who assumes everyone thinks exactly like them? I remember a story I heard once, where this guy was someone who had been repeatedly unfaithful in relationships that he had been in. And I remember that the person telling me this story was telling me that this guy was told by his girlfriend that she was going to go out with her friends that night for dinner. And the first thing that popped into his head was, she's going to cheat on me. Now, she had never cheated, ever, before. Had no inclination of doing that, had no motivation to do that. But he assumed, you're going to cheat on me. That's what you're going to do. And so my friend who was telling me this asked him, why do you think that? And he said, well, that's what I would do. That's what I would do. If I said I was going out with my friends for dinner, what that actually means is I'm going to go cheat on you now. And so he couldn't comprehend of someone that was faithful. He couldn't comprehend that. And so Satan cannot comprehend someone who is not as selfish and as petty as he is. And so he really doesn't understand Job. He doesn't really understand faithful people. And so he thinks, well, if you take away his health, God, he will curse you to your face. The very thing, once again, that Job was fearful that his children would do secretly. And so God will allow Satan to touch Job. The Lord said to Satan, behold, he is in your hand, only spare his life. Once again, God sets the limits. God determines it, not Satan. And so never forget, when you suffer, God has already set the limits. There's already boundaries there. He knows what you can take. And so there's a comfort in that, right? When you suffer, know that God knows that you can take it, that you will become stronger. He's not sitting there going, oh, I wonder if, you know, this person can take it. We'll see if they can survive. No, he says, they will persevere. They will endure. I know what they can take. The limits are in place. Satan cannot go beyond that. Going back to the Obi-Wan Kenobi example, God knows what you can rise above if you lean on him. And so Job is going to be tested now. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with loathsome sores from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And he took a piece of broken pottery with which to scrape himself while he sat in the ashes. There's been tons of speculation as to what these sores are. I'm just going to skip it and say, hey, they're loathsome. That's enough detail for me. I don't need to know what exactly was coming out of the sores or how painful it was or what they looked like or where they were. It is enough for me to know that they were loathsome. These are painful sores. There's also been speculation as to what Job is trying to accomplish by scratching himself with these pot shards. Maybe he's itching himself. Maybe he's opening the sores like you would lance a boil. We don't know. The image here is what's important. It's pitiful. A once great and mighty man is reduced to sitting in the ashes, scraping himself with the remnants of his wealth. That's what Job looks like at the moment. It's a pretty stark contrast to where he was previously. And I think if you had asked his friends, which we'll talk about soon, if you asked his friends, could you see Job sitting in the ashes, scraping himself with pot shards, could you ask them that a week ago? Would they say, oh yeah, I could see that happening? No, it's a shocking scene. What in the world is going on in Job's life right now that this has happened? Why is Job sitting in the ashes? To make things worse, his wife is not dealing with this well. Then his wife said to him, do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die. One question here is, why is his wife alive? I mean, think about that. Satan was given permission to touch everything but Job himself, but his wife is alive. And so the most common interpretation is that Satan allowed her to live as a temptation for Job. Another interpretation is that because they were one flesh, Satan could not kill her under the limits that God had set. Both could be true to a certain extent. But I think it's undeniable here that she's speaking as a temptress right here. And so I think even if the second interpretation is true that Satan couldn't touch her, because of this one moment, he wouldn't want to. Remember that all of these events are orchestrated by Satan in such a way as to get Job to question his faith and curse God. And so if you have the one you love, the one who is suffering with you, come to you and say, curse God and die, that's the most powerful temptation yet. She says, or excuse me, one commentator notes that Satan uses the same tool he used against Adam, his wife. She says, do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die. What does she mean here? Well, you might have heard of the idea of suicide by cop, the idea where someone decides the easiest way to kill myself is to go out, provoke law enforcement in such a way as they have no choice but to shoot me. That seems to be the idea here. It's suicide by God. Curse God and die. If you curse God, her idea is he will surely kill you and just put you out of your misery and just end it all. Is this proper? No. Far from it. What is proper is Job's answer. He says, you speak as one of the foolish women would speak. Foolish women in Hebrew here is a word that carries the connotation of stupidity and wickedness. So it's not just that he thinks she's being foolish, he thinks she's being wicked. Both things are true. And some also think that there's a connection with prostitution here. That could be the case, that there's kind of a comparison being made. You're acting like a foolish, wicked woman, like a prostitute. If that's true, we don't know for sure. But Job's words are careful here. Notice, he does not call his wife a foolish woman. But he does say she's speaking like one. And so his rebuke, it's holy, it's just. She's not speaking correctly, and so her husband corrects her. And so here's some advice for you. It's free. It's also cheap in that it should be obvious. Men, I do not recommend calling your wife a foolish woman, or say she is speaking like a foolish woman in household debates. That is not wise. This is an intense situation, and his wife has just said something profoundly evil. She has just told him to do something wicked and foolish. And so Job goes on to say, shall we receive good from God, and shall we not receive evil? Job's point is simple. Who are we to complain to God? Who are we to dictate what God gives us? He can do whatever he wants with us. If he wants to send good, praise him. If he wants to send bad, praise him. Once again, he has his ways that we don't fully understand, and the theme of this book is that God is sovereign. Notice that Job does not even approach the issue of the righteousness of God here. He doesn't bring it up. And I'll say it again. A lot of damage has been done by saying to unbelievers who are suffering, read the book of Job. Because they then think, a lot of people think, Job is a defense of the righteousness of God. It touches on that in a few places, but really what Job is talking about is the sovereignty of God. That's the point. And so you can do damage when you say, hey, read this book, it will help you understand the problem of evil, and then what the unbeliever sees is God is completely sovereign. They don't believe that anyway, and they sure don't like it when they read it. The point of this book is that Job is saying God is sovereign. He can do what he wants with us. It's not that he doesn't think God is righteous. He does. We're going to see that as the book goes on. He thinks God is perfectly righteous. But the main thing that he dwells on is God is sovereign. He can do whatever he wants. And so the text tells us, Job does not sin with his lips. Job, even after facing this intense temptation from the one he loves, even after being in what probably is excruciating pain, does not sin. He doesn't do it. He, as the language would say, holds fast his integrity. He is a very impressive man. And so going forward, when we get to the poetic parts of Job, and as we start going through those, we're going to see that Job makes some not-so-great statements. And I think it's so important to remember the context. Job is righteous, but he's also human. Job is an impressive man, but he's still human. And so as we go through the poetic sections of Job, we're going to see how a righteous man struggles with what has been happening to him. So in conclusion, God is sovereign. And so even if you're sitting in the ashes, suffering, facing temptation, having lost everything, it doesn't change the fact that God is still sovereign. He knows what you can take, and he will not give you more than that. And so it's a testament to the strength of Job that God does all of this. He allows all of this, and he knows Job will persevere. Job will endure. And so here's one way of thinking about it. It's not perfect, but it's a good guideline. When you see someone who is a Christian and they're suffering a lot, it's not necessarily that they've done anything wrong. It could be that's the strongest Christian you know. God gives them a lot because they can handle a lot. And so sometimes we can get jealous of other believers, right? We'll look at them and we'll go, God's given them everything. He's given them wealth. He's given them a huge family. He's given them descendants. He's given them power, etc., etc., etc. It could also be that God doesn't think they can handle much else. I'm not saying it is, because he certainly does bless people. I'm just saying sometimes we get jealous, and sometimes the people we should be jealous over are the people who are suffering, because they can handle what God is giving them. Once again, it's not a perfect rule. There are surely exceptions, but God knows what you can take. He will not give you more than you can take. That is a completely solid rule. And so be like Job. In the midst of suffering, and you will suffer, hold fast your integrity and bless the name of the Lord no matter what happens. Let's close with a word of prayer. Abba, again, thank you for this beautiful Sunday morning. Thank you that we can come together and hear and read and teach from your word. We pray that as we ponder the question of suffering, that we would remain faithful, that we would see that no matter what occurs, no matter what happens, you are truly sovereign, that you have set the limits of suffering. You are the one who is in charge, and whatever you don't want to happen will not happen. Satan cannot touch us unless you allow it, and even then, as the text shows us, you set limits so that we can endure and persevere. We thank you for this. We pray for strength in the midst of suffering. In your name, amen.